Welcome, friends, to another episode of the Paseo Pathway Podcast. Shelton and I are here. We're going to be talking about week 21 from our annual reading plan here at Paseo.
Are we 21 weeks in?
We're 21 weeks in.
My mind is like, seriously?
Yeah, so we are going to be focused on a passage from the book of James in the New Testament. But, you know, just before we started recording, we were praying as we do every time we do a podcast like this. And a verse came to my mind as we were praying, and it's out of Romans chapter 10 that says that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the whole reason we're doing these podcasts and having this conversation is because Scripture tells us that when we immerse ourselves in God's word and then we talk through it together, it builds our faith. And so the podcast is just one more way for us as a family of believers to be reading the scriptures, but then having a conversation with the whole church, hopefully, everyone who's listening to this podcast. Yeah. And today we're going to be talking about James 2. We've got a spicy conversation, I think, unless Shelton just diffuses it. He seems like he's...
We got spicy questions coming in.
We got spicy questions. But we always start with a tip to get more out of your reading when you're reading the Bible. And our tip this week is to read the scriptures with someone else. Shelton, why is this important and what practical suggestions would you give?
Well, I think, I think in many ways, I've heard from a lot of folks how encouraged they are that we're reading this together as a church and how great that is. So like in my growth group on Sunday night, kind of a side conversation off of the reading plan was awesome because we were all reading the same thing and we were sharing ideas and thoughts back and forth and things were gleaning. I just love that moment of, I did have some of these questions. I was wondering some of these things, so to ponder them together. But on top of that, you know, all kinds of studies show that if you'll talk about something that you're reading, memorizing, it'll get down into you a little bit more, right? If it's not just, if you don't just read it and move on, simply by sharing it with someone else, it tends to get in us more. And that's true of like anything you read. So how much more important is it with the Word of God? And then there's just this whole idea of we're called to make disciples. And I can glean from you expertise as you're sharing with me. You can glean stuff from what the Spirit might be teaching me. And so there's this iron sharpening iron that happens in all of that. So there's all sorts of reasons why reading with someone else is helpful. You know, if you want some tips, I don't think this reading with someone else, we don't necessarily mean like sit down and read the passage together. That can happen. That can be cool. But I think what we have in mind is more like reading it on your own and then coming together periodically to talk about that and to visit with that. Do you have anything you want to add on to that?
You certainly can read together in person, but I do like the idea of reading. Even when I will sometimes meet up with a fellow believer to read the scriptures, we will often do our reading separately. Yeah. So we might pray together and then read. We might even be reading the same passage, but reading it separately and then coming back together to discuss it. So that's always helpful. But I think that the idea that we're getting at is more of that conversation at the end. And that can happen if you're face-to-face. But something I also try to do is just throughout the week, if God shows me something, I've got a few fellow believers that I will sometimes just text out. I'll take a photo of the passage, and then this is some of what I think the Lord is trying to tell. And there's something there that encourages me, but hopefully it's also encouraging to fellow believers.
Absolutely. Our buddy Steve's behind the camera over here helping us out, one of our church members, and he and I go for walks about once a week. And I always love in our 3 miles, we're going to bring up what we've been reading together, you know, what we both have read this week and have a conversation with. And I always leave that feeling like it's cool that I get to do this journey with other people, other believers, that we're all learning the same thing. So it's a great tip. I think we're doing it as a church. It's kind of naturally built in. We're just saying, hey, do it with some intentionality and be great.
Yeah, I would say don't sleep on this tip. It seems very simple, but it will really encourage and expand, I think, your time in the scriptures and what you're getting out of the scriptures. So our tip this week is simply read the scriptures with a fellow believer or share with someone what God is teaching you.
Yeah, good deal. All right, so this week we're looking at James chapter 2.
Yes.
The book of James is an awesome book, often is called the wisdom literature of the New Testament, right? So Old Testament wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We have some of these other wisdom literatures. In the New Testament, James stands out as you read it. There's a lot of similarities between Proverbs and James in that he kind of jumps all over the place and kind of gives you little nuggets of thoughts around lots of different topics. He uses a lot of word pictures, right? Mm-hmm. I love the one of a tiny rudder and a big boat.
Right.
He talks about a fire, a spark causing a fire. Off the top of my head, I'm blanking on some of the other ones. But
He talks about waves tossed waves to being and fro.
Yeah, right off the bat in chapter one. Yeah,
yeah, our life is like a mist, like a...
Yeah.
We know that here in San Diego with the marine layer that burns off.
Yeah.
You think it's going to be all day cloudy, and then by 10 a.m. it's full on sun. So
So he loves those words imagery. And so James is a neat book. It's different than all the other books. Right off the bat, you can tell James, first of all, this is he is the leader of the church in Jerusalem.
Right.
Right. That's who James is. Jesus' brother.
Yeah, not James the apostle.
No.
But James the brother of Jesus.
The brother of Jesus. And he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations, right? So he is writing to Jewish Christians in specific. And that is kind of important because he in his letter, he's using Jewish stories, things that and of their culture that would make sense to them to point them to Jesus. Jesus doesn't have a lot of, he didn't talk about Jesus a whole lot in the book, kind of confusing, right? I think there's one mention of Jesus there. I think that's right. But he's alluding to him throughout and what it looks like to follow him in wisdom. So anyway, it's a very interesting book. It's a great book. It's a convicting book.
Yeah.
And we're going to jump in probably to the most convicting part of the book and kind of confusing. So why don't you set up for us the kind of the confusion or controversy of what we see in James 2. Why don't you set that up?
Yeah, we're going to read a few verses in James chapter 2. One thing that we know about James is he's very concerned about the practicality of faith.
Yeah.
And he wants us to put our faith into practice. So that's why in chapter 1 he says, do not just listen to the word and deceive yourselves, do what it says. And he continues with that theme in chapter 2. So we're going to read a few verses out of James chapter 2. And then we're also going to look at another passage that talks about the same idea. So stick around for that. Let's read from James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 26. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. All right.
This always punches. I like it.
I think probably our listeners will immediately kind of pick up on some interesting things. You know, one of the five solas of the Reformation was solo fide, you know,
faith alone.
Right, faith and here alone. He says, justified by works not by faith alone. He actually uses this same language in verse 24, at the end of verse 24.
By the way, Martin Luther hated the book of James.
He did. He did, yes.
He called it a book of straw.
He called it a book of straw.
Because of this. He had struggled with this exact text.
Well, I want to bounce over to Galatians because we're going to read, we've been reading James. Let's read Paul. He's going to talk about the same exact scenario, Abraham offering his son Isaac. He's also talking about faith and he's talking about works. So let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, and then we'll hash it out.
All right, let's
do it. How do Paul and James, how do we make sense? Galatians 3, 5. So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or is it by believing what you heard, just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness? You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith.
Mm-hmm.
He even quotes the same verse from Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. James and Paul are referencing this same story and even the same verse from Genesis. So
I actually think they're saying the exact same thing.
Okay.
I think the confusion here, if we're setting it up, like it seems like on the face value, Paul is saying all you have to do is believe in the Lord and believe in Jesus Christ because we are made righteous by our faith. That's what it sounds like he's saying. He says that Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness, right? And it sounds like James is saying the opposite, where he's saying it's not enough just to believe. You have to actually do. Look, Abraham's faith was accredited to him as righteousness because his faith was expressed in him actually being willing to sacrifice Isaac, right?
Right.
And so it sounds like, and he says, you're not justified by faith alone, but also by work. So it sounds like they're saying opposite things,
right.
But I don't think they are. And I think it has to do with how what is meant by the word works.
Yes.
Right? So the NIV, I think, does a good service here in that in the Galatians passage, it translates it works of the law, whereas in the James passage, it translates it deeds.
Okay.
And I think they were trying to get at what is the difference here, right?
Mm-hmm.
In that even Paul writes in Ephesians that we are saved in order to do the works that God has prepared for us in advance, right?
Yes.
That true faith will express itself in a transformed life that behaves differently and behaves out of faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or else it's not really faith. And that is all throughout Paul's writing, that the old is gone, the new has come, and you can see that by the life they're carrying out. That is what is meant in James when he's talking about, hey, if you actually believe, right, it's going to be obvious in the things that you do.
Mm-hmm.
That, and within the context of the first century church, one of the first major heresies to express itself was Gnosticism, which is this idea of knowledge. And that was a teaching, and it goes way off base, but at its base, it's saying that you are saved by just having a particular knowledge. Yeah. And so James is saying, you believe there's a God? The demons know that.
right?
And so knowledge doesn't save. And so in other words, faith is not a mental exercise.
Mm-hmm.
It's literally a physical exercise in that it's a spiritual life lived out physically in the physical world. And so it's not just enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, because that's just believing in a fact that is true. Embracing that as you're being baptized into that truth that transforms you, that then you're living out, is ultimately where we're headed. That's very different then what Paul is saying when he's saying we're not saved by works of the law, mm-hmm. right? Now, part of what Paul is teaching is, first of all, Abraham came before the law ever came.
Right.
The law came through Moses.
So there's a timing issue.
There's a timing. And this is part of why he's going to Abraham instead of Moses. He is saying, look, Abraham didn't even have the law, and yet God said that he was righteous.
Right.
And you guys are saying that you can only be righteous if you are, in Galatians particularly, if you are circumcised and if you celebrate the three feasts that are told to celebrate. Those are all in the law of Moses, prescribed for the Jews. And then the issue in Galatians is they are telling the Gentile Christians, these Judaizers, that unless they're circumcised and unless they do the feasts and they go through all 633 laws, that they're not going to be saved.
Yeah.
And so what Paul specifically is talking about is that those things do not justify you, because if they did, then how is it that Abraham was told he was justified by faith when he didn't have those things?
Right.
Right? So obviously faith comes by hearing, and Paul certainly wouldn't argue that true faith is expressed through true obedience to the Lord. What his argument is that the actual details of the feasts and being circumcised, those are unnecessary to be saved. That has nothing to do with
it. So Paul in Galatians 3 and in other places is specifically talking about works of the law, which capture this idea that I have to keep all these rules in order for God to be pleased with me and to consider me righteous. So these aren't just works in general. These are very specific to the law of Moses. Correct. Whereas with James, he's referencing, if you have genuine faith, there's going to be actions in your life that you and others can look to that are clear evidence that you really have been changed and that you're living a life of faith. Does that make sense, or is that...
That's absolutely right.
Okay.
And I think that's just practical. If you say, look, that tree is alive, mm-hmm. how do you know if that tree is actually alive? Well, if it has leaves on it and it's bearing fruit, you'll say it's alive. If there's no leaves on it and it's completely dead and you break off a limb and there's no, like, it's dead.
Yeah.
You can call it alive. You can tape the words alive on it all you want. That doesn't make it alive, right?
Yeah.
And likewise, if a person is truly placed their faith in Jesus, mm-hmm. it is going to be evident in their obedience and in their life. There will be fruit on that tree, right? If not, then it's lip service. It's fake. I actually like his metaphor of hey, if you see somebody hungry,
right,
and you're like, hey, I'm gonna pray for you, bless you, you go, like, what did you actually do for that person? Like, if you're like, hey, you know, hope everything goes well for you, and you leave and you don't actually feed them or clothe them, he's like, what good is that? He is saying that's just lip service.
Right.
And he is saying that faith that is only lip service is not saving faith.
Yeah.
It's not saving faith. You're not justified by that alone, by that kind of faith.
So what do we take from this as modern believers? What do you think are some practical ways that we need to not just wrestle with understanding, but trying to put into practice James 2?
I think there's a difference in the word for and from, in that the gospel was not that we do works for salvation. Because if that's the case, that's the old covenant, and then I'm always questioning whether I'm doing enough and whether God loves me, and I'm never secure in that, right? So do away with that whatsoever. But in the doing away with that, do not make the mistake of thinking that works are unimportant. We do works from salvation, right? Because we are saved, I know that I'm going to live a life of obeying and following Jesus because he's my Lord and Savior. So I do works from salvation. If there is no desire in me whatsoever to obey the Lord and to do things differently, then the argument from Scripture is, then you're not saved. You have not been born again. if the Spirit of the living God is inside of you, you will have a drive to want to obey the Lord.
And I, you know, what you were saying earlier about Gnosticism, I think there's a strong streak of Gnosticism in modern Christianity, that as long as I've got the right theological beliefs and I can recite the right answers to all the important questions, well, then I must have faith. And I think what James would say to that is, not so fast. You know, has your life been transformed? Can you see by the way you're living, what you value, the way you're serving, that faith really does exist in you?
Well, and man, let's get into it, because we had this whole great conversation this weekend with bunch of us.
Yep.
There, Christianity is not beliefism. Hmm. And the 20th century changed the gospel to be, you become a Christian by believing, saying a prayer, and then you get to go to heaven.
Yeah.
That's not found anywhere in the New Testament.
Yep.
That's beliefism, and it's frankly, it's superstition. Like, did you say the right prayer? Did you walk down the aisle? Great, you're saved. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that people did that.
Right.
All of them are not saved. I'm just saying that alone is not the gospel offer. Jesus' offer was not believe, say a prayer, go to heaven. It was believe, die to yourself, come follow me. Right, come follow me, which has in that, you used to live this way, you've died to yourself because of your belief in me, and now you're come following me, and everything about you is changing. It's whole life following of Jesus. That is a very different gospel offer than, hey, just repeat after me this prayer, and you're saved. And I think the problem of that is this Gnosticism, we've created this whole understanding of Christianity that I think is not resulting in actual transformed lives. Because as you said, we have people that say, yeah, I believe that.
Yeah.
Great.
And really what they mean by that is I agree. I assent.
Yeah. Like, I agree.
I hear what you're saying about who Jesus is and what happened on the cross. And yeah, sounds good. But again, they have not submitted. They have not surrendered to Christ.
Died to self.
They have not died to self. Well, this is a big conversation. We would love
it's
to hear
huge.
From some of you if we didn't quite get to the answer that you were hoping for. But in all seriousness, we'd love to hear from you if you've got questions that might be more helpful to dig into this even deeper. But we're going to shift to some listener questions this week that came in. We've got a few that we'll try to do rapid fire because they're all from our Old Testament reading. We just finished the book of 1 Samuel.
They're all from my growth group, and one particular lady in my growth group. So shout out to her. She knows who she is.
So in fairness, we did get the same question from other people, but yes, we do appreciate you guys sending in questions, and they're encouraging for us. So let me just ask the first one here. And it's based out of 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35. It says this, "The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And so the question is, how can an all-knowing God regret something that he knew was going to happen?
You want me to add even more confusion to this? The word regret there is also translated repent.
Yeah.
The Lord repented.
Repented.
From making. Which, try that on. How does God repent? Right?
Yeah.
And the issue has to do with how we translate that word. And by the way, this is one of the most debated topics. And so you have, when it comes to God's sovereignty, there are different forms of thought. We are probably most comfortable with the Reformed theology form of thought that says that God is sovereign over everything. He knows he has planned out all things. And so how can that God change his mind and regret something that he's done? I'll come back to that.
Okay.
Because that's where I am. I'm in that. But there are, we need to acknowledge, there are faithful brothers that have very different views. You have what is probably kind of in the middle, this cooperative where God does know all things, but he's also given man free will, and somehow this mystery of cooperating, I might lean a little into this a little bit. But then on the far side, you have open theism, which I totally don't fall into, that says God doesn't know how the future's ending. He's letting it play out. Man's decisions get to do all kinds of things. And so depending on where you are in that, this verse hits you differently.
Right.
Right? Because we are most comfortable probably in this reformed place of God's sovereignty. I don't know where you fall in this.
Yeah.
This verse can pose a great issue. But the word repent there or regret there does not necessarily mean that God wishes he would have done it totally different.
Yeah.
Right? That's how we
okay.
say that. We ascribe to that a moral failing. Like when I repent, mm-hmm. It's because there's a moral.
Right.
I think instead God is working all things to Jesus. They have asked for a human king. He gave them the strongest, tallest, best-looking king,
yep.
man of all the tribes, right? Mm-hmm. Saul stood up above everybody. He's this warrior guy. He gave them the type of king they wanted, right? David, on the other hand, the youngest, there's nothing much about him to look at.
Yeah.
You know, his qualities were all this faith stuff, whereas Saul's wasn't. I think it's worth saying, I think it, what I read into this, I think God's plan was always to get to David, and Jesus was going to come through David's line, a man after his own heart, a king after his own heart. I think I read into this saying instead, I regret that it had to work out this way.
Mm.
Like, I regret that, like, I'm saddened, I'm grieved that this is what it took for them to learn the lesson.
Yeah.
It would be like me watching my kids. And I know that you know, if they do that thing, it's going to hurt them.
Yeah.
But I also know they need to learn that lesson.
So I'm going to go with an analogy.
Okay.
And this could go sideways. So, but I'm with the pastor here, so if it does, we'll get it fixed.
Here you go, yeah.
So the scenario is there's a script, we're shooting a movie, there are actors, there's a director. But the director is also an actor. So he's in this production and it's playing out in real time. So yes, we have the script. We kind of know the story and how it's going to go. The director especially knows how it's going to go. And he has that oversight. Yet he's also in the story. And the way that the actors, the way it plays out is going to happen. But every actor has their opportunity to put their stamp on the performance. And it's happening in real time, and there's a real reaction that's happening in real time. And that's part of how I would describe what's happening here, that God's emotions are real as this plays out. It doesn't mean that he was taken by complete surprise.
Yeah.
To your point, there's a script from the very beginning. Judah is told that the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. Mm-hmm. Saul was not from the tribe of Judah, so David was. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So the script calls for the ruler to come from the line of Judah. And yet, as it's happening, the Lord is in there and participating in the drama of history, this great story that he's telling. Almost as if I watch the movie The Last Samurai, there are a few scenes in The Last Samurai. I've seen it maybe 10 times.
Uh-huh.
I am still going to get this feeling at certain scenes. They just touch something in me that evokes. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
So that's kind of how I would try.
Even though you know what's coming.
I know what's coming, and yet as it's happening, there's still a real-time reaction that I'm experiencing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm good with that.
Okay, all right, we're good.
That might be more over here towards this kind of middle
I probably
cooperative,
am a little more towards
which I'm okay
the
with. I'm not okay with open theism. That's wild to me.
What I'll say on this question is that as I have gotten older in life and spent more time in the scriptures, what pushes me more towards that center position is God is constantly surprising us.
Yeah.
And I think we can sometimes put God into a box if we're way over on the side of everything is wired tight. There's no nothing to be surprised by.
I think it's clear that God has emotions. There's no doubt about that. And so this is expressing an emotion. He's having an emotional response to a sad event.
Right.
The question is, why would he ordain a sad event to happen? Right?
Yeah.
And so that's how we wrestle that. I'm okay sitting with mystery of all that. Ultimately, you're saying, hey, he's working this plan out. For some whatever reason, this event happens and he's saddened by it. And so lean into it. Why is he saddened?
Right.
And I think that's ultimately what we need to ask. Yeah.
Well, the second question is similar.
Yeah.
Because you talked about how sometimes with the word repent, we can ascribe a moral value to it. So In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, it says that the spirit of Yahweh had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh tormented him. So the question is, why would an evil spirit come from God?
It's a great question, right? Yeah. So the Hebrew word there for evil is ra. Mm-hmm. When we hear evil, we translate that into a like corrupt morally, like just morally devoid of any good,
yeah.
Right? The Hebrew language, the vocabulary is not that big.
Hmm.
And so one word can be used to express lots of different things.
Yeah.
And so that word could also be used to express disaster, like a disastrous thing has happened. And actually, you can go to Isaiah 45 if you're curious on this.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it actually using the same word, God is talking to Cyrus. It's a really cool chapter.
It is.
Of he's using a non-Jewish king is basically what he's telling him. He's like, hey, I'm in charge here. I'm using you for my people and for my own thing. And he's introducing himself to Cyrus. And he says, I send good and I send ra.
Right.
The same word. I send disastrous. And let's just back up. This is the same God who flooded the earth.
Yeah.
Because of earth's sin. Hmm. That's disaster. That's ra. So he is saying he sends consequence. He sends this, it comes from him. It's judgment that comes. And sometimes that judgment is disaster. So if you look at the story of Saul, of what's happening, that's judgment. The reason God is sending ra, a spirit of ra upon him, is that it's a disastrous result of a disastrous decision. And there's consequence to it.
So would you say... We're going to get into the weeds a little bit here, but would you say that the word spirit is not personified, that it's not speaking of what we would think of as a demon or an angel,
a
spiritual being?
No, I don't think so.
So it would be, when it says evil spirit, it's ra, but it's more what?
I have no clue. Maybe it is. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have a clue.
Yeah.
He sent something... upon him. What's clear is that whatever it is, he has this spirit of melancholy, and you could say that, man, he's really down in his spirit.
Right.
Man, he's really frustrated. There's this really, I don't know what that
is.
I don't know. I'm okay with sitting in the mystery. I'll probably make some people mad in that of, I don't need the mystery of all this explained to me.
Right.
It's not the spirit side of that bothered me when I first read that. It was the evil side of that bothered me. So what the actual thing is that he sends on him that encompasses the ra, I don't know. I don't like is that, but we have to say there's a reason why Satan exists, why the tempter exists, because God created him.
Right.
So
what Romans 1 talks about is that men and women are choosing a bad path. And three times it says that God
handed them over,
and it got worse.
Yeah.
So I would say that that's one way that we could understand this idea of an evil spirit, that Saul was making bad choices, and God just said, okay, I'm going to let it play out.
Yeah.
And it got worse and worse. The other is that it could be an actual spirit, a spiritual being. And there's texts in the scripture that could support that.
And I'm okay
too.
With that, too, because Saul does get crazy.
And Paul talks, even in the New Testament, that he was going to hand over a believer at Corinth to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit could be saved. So there is a mystery to this that perhaps it is that, you know, Job, same thing, that God allowed the hedge of protection to come down so that, so you perhaps God is not sending Satan, but he is allowing, he's taking down the defenses around Saul, and Saul is becoming... susceptible
perhaps,
to demonic.
Perhaps, but my problem with that reading of it is that doesn't... I think we're trying to let God off the hook there by saying he's allowing this bad thing to happen. Hmm. God didn't allow the flood to happen.
Right, he
God sent it. Caused the flood to happen.
Right.
That killed all of the world except for Noah and his family, right? So I don't... That is just the fact of Scripture. So to say that God is not willing to send disaster.
Oh, yeah. And Isaiah 45 is very clear on
he
that.
He says it. I send ra.
Yeah.
Right? And so,
but this is a great question. I do appreciate that it's asked. It's actually, in some ways, the question which is where does evil come from?
Why?
And so, in fact, that might be a great conversation just to have where we're kind of diving deep, going
we're not gonna solve that. but again, the word evil, I would just back up off of that, of saying where does, like if we think that means morally corrupt, that's not God.
Yeah.
Right? Because he's morally perfect.
Yeah.
But in his morally perfect, we're the ones that are morally corrupt.
Right.
Right? And so the morally corrupt are burnt up in the presence of the holy fire that is God.
Yeah.
And so that's a disastrous result that is not God's fault, but is ours.
Right.
Right? And so he causes it to happen in that he's wholly perfect, and his holy judgment consumes all. And if we say, hey, that's not fair, yes, it is. But here's the crazy story of the gospel, is that in order to save us, he allowed his own son to be consumed by that holy Ra. And the cross is the story of God sending Ra onto mankind, but his love sent Jesus to be the interceptor of that, so that when we're covered in Jesus, we don't have to fear that God's Ra one day is going to be poured out on us because Jesus took it in our place. So I think it's important not to take away God's holy response to sin.
Yeah.
This is the gospel story, right?
Yeah. You want to try one more?
Yes, do it.
All right, we're way long. If you're still watching, thanks for hanging in there. All right, 1 Samuel 16, Saul was told that David was the son of Jesse. But then at the end of chapter 17, after David kills Goliath, he turns and asks, whose son is this? So the question is, can you clarify, why did Saul not know who David was?
Yeah, I think there's ultimately a couple different ways you can go at that. Mm-hmm. One, I mean, David's a nobody. Jesse's a nobody. That's kind of the whole point of the story.
Shepherds.
Right. There's a lot of people.
Yeah.
And think about how many Saul hears about, right? And all these different people that serve him in his court, that, that the fact that he would know David's family, like, yeah, he's probably told that. How many people have you been introduced to in your life? Can you remember everybody, right?
Right.
Like, no. So this nobody liar player, you know, later becomes somebody in his court. So we think... But he didn't start with that. He's just a kid over there playing. And so whether, you know, so in that first chapter, if that, I don't think that means just because he's told that Saul's intimately aware of all the details of David's life. So now that David in the next chapter with Goliath does something of significance, now he's really paying attention. He's like, now who is this again? Like, whose family? That's one way to look at it. I'm okay with that way.
Yeah.
Another way to look at it is that in the Goliath story, he has promised some pretty big things to the person who kills Goliath, not only that person, but also their family. So he promises they get to marry his daughter and that their family never has to pay taxes again. So after the kid kills Goliath, he asks for some clarification of whose family is about to get blessed.
Yeah, he's like, going to be his son-in-law.
Yeah, so, yeah, who's about to get all this blessing? Like, get it clear. Whose kid is this? Say it out loud. This is Jesse's kid. And so I think that's another way to read it. I think you remove all that. Another way that I've heard people talk about it is, and this is true, in Hebrew storytelling, they're not as worried about chronological events as much as it is like snapshots of things that happened.
Okay.
And so like even when we're like watching a movie, we're very familiar with flashbacks that happen. So it could be that you're reading, you're seeing an event and then, hey, here's this earlier event that took place. And then, so it could be that maybe the chronology of this story is kind of messed up in our sense because the chapters don't seem to flow, but it could be a flashback and there's snippet. I don't, that part doesn't bother me as much. I kind of lean more to probably the first of that than of those three explanations. But there you go. There's our attempt at all three of these mysterious things to try to give explanation
all,
to it.
All from 1 Samuel chapter 15 through 17. So there's so many other things that we could dive into from this last week's readings.
Yeah.
But we do appreciate you guys doing the reading plan with us, learning together, sending in these questions. And for sticking with us, if you want to jump in, we're going to be reading week 22, and that'll go out on the email with this podcast. So jump in with us. If you're not already reading the scriptures, you can start this week. Jump in with the readings for week 22. And next week, we'll have another podcast where we're talking about something from week 22.
Mm-hmm. Send in questions.
We want to know.
Hey, love you, Paseya. Thank you for sticking with us, and we'll see you next week.
Bye.